scriptures that remind us of that glorious truth that Christ is coming. We want to read this morning from 2 Timothy chapter 3. And you will notice that as we read this passage, a prophetic scripture, that the context is, of course, the end of this age, that which will characterize the world as we approach the coming of Christ. And you will notice, too, that unlike what the prophets did, when the prophets spoke of the coming of Messiah, they often referred to the condition of nations, world conditions, nations moving against nations. The Apostle Paul, however, takes a different focal point. He focuses upon the condition of human beings and of human society. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. But realize this, the Apostle writes, that in the last days difficult times will come. Men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households, captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected as regards the faith, but they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, as also that of those two came to be. But you have followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecution, suffering, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. And indeed all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things that you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred scriptures, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching and for reproof, for correction and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Let's pause again to pray. Father, again this morning we cry out to you for wisdom, for understanding, that as we focus our attention on the scriptures, you will be pleased to speak to us and give us understanding by the Spirit. We ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Now I need to begin today with a confession. It's a little embarrassing, but I need to admit to you that I still polish my shoes and shine them. It seems strange to you, but I have one of these cordless shoe shiners, and I've used it for quite a while, and this week I called the Black & Decker people because it's not working right, and I called to see if I could get replacement parts for it. And when the lady at the Central Parts Department, somewhere in this country, was an 800 number, when I told her that I have been using this and I need to shine my shoes, she laughed at me. She laughed at me. We don't shine shoes anymore. My goodness, what kind of back number are you? She laughed at me. Now, you know, I console myself by saying that I think at Walgreens down here they still sell shoe polish. I don't want you to raise your hand and embarrass yourself, but I think maybe there are a few of us around that still shine our shoes. But she laughed at me. And it made me realize that, boy, when you have hair as gray as mine and you've been around as long as I have, I suppose there are a lot of ways in which the world around you changes and you just don't quite change with it. I think I have a pair or two of shoes that don't require shining, but I'm not quite with it, folks. I'm embarrassed to say that. But as I ponder that, I realize that, frankly, there are a lot of changes in the world around us. And some of us probably realize it more than others. And changes that have to do with things like whether or not you shine your shoes, you know, styles, manner of dress. Not entirely, because modesty is a moral issue, but largely dress is a matter of personal preference. It's a matter of money and style, and who cares? The fact of the matter is, however, the scriptures tell us that as we approach the end of this age, there will be other changes, that do have great significance. Changes in human conduct, changes in character. And when the Apostle Paul reminds us, as he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, that this age is going to come to a conclusion with the return of Christ for his church, he says that in the latter days, treacherous times will come. Now, it's interesting. We still have somewhat of the residual idea of the theological position of post-tribulationism, in which people conceived the idea that the world was going to get better and better and better, that the church was going to Christianize the world, and when we got the world all nice and Christian, then Christ would come and seat in glory in his kingdom that we actually accomplished. And where theologians ever got that idea, I don't know, because the scriptures tell us quite the opposite. The scriptures tell us that as we approach the end of this age and get nearer the return of Christ for his church, things in the world are actually going to be worse and worse. And we need to understand this because technology deludes us. When it comes to technology, scientific knowledge, there is the accumulation of knowledge over human history. And of course, as far as technology is concerned, we are better off than mankind has ever been. We can travel faster and further. We have more gadgets. We are better off in terms of things than mankind has ever been because of the accumulation of scientific wisdom and know-how. But as far as human conduct and human character is concerned, the Bible makes it very clear that the trend is actually the other way. It's going down and down and downhill fast. Now, we would know this even if we didn't have our Bibles. Just read your papers. Just look around you. And whether you start from the highest level of things in our land or whether you go to one of our elementary schools over here and listen to the foul talk and the vulgarity of the children, little children, wherever you turn in the whole strata of society, folks, things are not getting better. And we should not be surprised. We should not be surprised. Let me read this passage, just the opening part of it. From Phillips, Letters to Young Churches. It's a paraphrase, but he carries out in his translation some of the ideas that sometimes we don't quite see in a simple literal translation. Let me just read the opening section of 2 Timothy 3 from Phillips' translation. He writes, "But you must realize in the last days times will be full of danger. Men will become utterly self-centered, greedy for money, full of big words. They will be proud and contemptuous, without any regard for what their parents taught them. They will be utterly lacking in gratitude, purity, and normal human affections. They will be men of unscrupulous speech, have no control of themselves. They will be passionate and unprincipled, treacherous, self-willed, and conceited, loving all the time what gives them pleasure instead of loving God. They will maintain a facade of religion, but their conduct will deny its validity. You must keep clear of people like this." Sounds like the Chicago Tribune, doesn't it? Now notice, if you will, some thoughts in this passage. First of all, notice that Paul focuses here not on the movement of nations, like the Old Testament prophets did as we approach the end times, but he focuses upon human character and conduct. Notice, too, how many of these ingredients that he mentions here have implications for human relationships, particularly for domestic relationships. Oh, there will be love, yes. There will be lovers of self, lovers of money, and lovers of pleasure. And yet at the same time, Paul says, there will be unloving. Interesting, isn't it? Interesting. And notice he also points out the fact that in all of this, there is religion. They're not going to be irreligious. There will be a form of godliness, he says, but there will be no power. No power. The dynamic of that which God intends for his truth to accomplish in our lives by his Spirit and by his Word, no. A lot of human effort, a lot of glitz and glitter, but the true power of God, no. And you will see, of course, in all of this that there are such interesting things as disobedience to parents, unfaithful, on and on, I look at this and I cringe. Now, why does the apostle give us such a dark picture? Why does he tell us this? It seems obvious to me that he also says in this passage, and I'm not fully sure how to take the section from verses 6 down through 8, but whatever you do see in this passage indicates to me, you check your Bible, that the decaying condition of human conduct and society will be particularly manifested in womanhood. And that disturbs me, because characteristically, as I see in the Bible, one of the great evidences of the grace of God, one of the great marks of God's blessing, often is seen in the positive pictures of womanhood that the Bible gives us. And yet this passage tells us that in the decay and the breakdown of human society as we approach the end of this age, that decline will be particularly evident in womanhood. However, it's nice to know that this is not the whole passage. Paul goes on to give some specific teachings that tell us what God's provision is in the face of the breakdown of human society. There seem to be three things here. First of all, obviously, Paul talks about the example, the godly example. Timothy had had a godly example in his association with the Apostle Paul. And this is presented to us. We've talked about this passage before. I believe that while we don't want to magnify and glorify people, the fact of the matter is God uses human examples to influence our lives. Many times, unfortunately, the human examples around us influence us for evil. But in the purposes of God and in the operation of the grace of God, God uses human instruments in a positive way. And so the first thing Paul mentions in the face of this dark picture of a declining and a deteriorating condition of human conduct and character as we approach the end of this age, he gives us the fact and the need for godly examples. Probably in all of the history of the church, there has never been a greater need for godly example than in the day in which we live. And if I understand this passage, the closer we come to the end of this age, the more essential it will be for God to have those who he can use as godly examples to influence the lives of others. The second thing Paul mentions here in verse 14 is godly heritage, or a godly home. And he reminds Timothy that he had had this also. He had been from childhood instructed in the Scriptures. And that made him wise, that made him aware of God's truth, so that he could enter into salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Notice, just growing up in a Christian home didn't make Timothy ready for heaven. It took faith in Christ Jesus to do it. The wording is very precise there. But that godly heritage, the upbringing in the Scriptures, learning the Scriptures from his youth, did prepare Timothy, did bring him to a knowledge of the truth, that he might trust Christ for salvation. The third thing Paul mentions here is the Word of God itself. All Scripture is God-breathed, he reminds us. And it's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. How much we need this also. In the light of the decaying condition of the world around us, we desperately need the Word of God. We need its teaching. We need its reproof. We need its instruction. We need its training in righteousness. These are God's provision for us in the face of a setting, a cultural setting, that is decaying and deteriorating so quickly. But I remind you again that many of these characteristics, and we could go point by point and do a word study in all of these negative things that Paul says at the beginning of this passage, as he describes the condition of human society at the end of this age, we could do a word study profitably and make ourselves very uncomfortable, because he will describe, as you look at this statement in the opening verses, he will describe human society in ways that are not pleasant at all. We could do that if we had the time to do it. But in all of that, I remind you that there is a heavy implication that a focus of attention, a focus of need, a focus of problem is clearly the domestic scene. Marriage. Family life. Now, there are two other patterns that we want to look at, but before we do, I want to remind you that Paul begins this description of the last days by saying men will be lovers of self. The dark idolatry of self. If you turn to the book of Romans, find in chapter 1 Paul describing there the deterioration of human society from the time when men knew God, and certainly that would be Adam and Eve, they knew God, and there was a deterioration in human society in ancient times. In fact, it led to the point of God judging this world and wiping out most of the human race with the flood. He was so disgusted with the sin of man. What happened in that deterioration? Well, the implication in Romans chapter 1 is that there were steps down, down, down away from God. But as you come into chapter 2, you find out that the final darkest form of idolatry is not the creepy crawly things, not the images that people make, but the dark idolatry of self. The idolatry of our Western world is the idolatry of self. Lovers of self, Paul says. And how destructive this is of human society. Now, of course, it comes to us, as idolatry always does in a culture, in very acceptable forms. By the way, there are some very clear manifestations of the idolatry of self. Perhaps one of the most outstanding is a statement I hear all of the time in our culture. I just want to feel good about myself. Boy, you know that you have the idolatry of self front and center. I talk to young people. This is this and that. And you say, well, what about your parents? They just want me to be happy. The dark idolatry of self. It has gripped us at every level of life in society. And we, like ancient Israel who followed the idolatry of the pagans around them, don't even recognize the depth of the idolatry into which we easily slip. The dark idolatry of self. And, of course, look what it does to human society. It's always destructive to human society. A self-orientation is always destructive of relationships. It's destructive of marriage. It's destructive of family life. It's destructive of parent-child relationships. Self is destructive of sibling relationships. Self, self, self is a destructive idolatry. Look at our culture. Look at the picture in the family situation. Look at the record of marriages in our culture. What on earth has happened to us, we say? Well, there's a degradation of character and of conduct. And eventually the very foundation of human society is destroyed. And, of course, the Bible teaches us that the foundation of human society is the marriage relationship. When God created Adam, that being that he created without sin, Adam had a need. God saw that, and he created Eve. Took living tissue from Adam's side and created Eve. Made of the same stuff, come from the same gene pool. In the New Testament commentary, God is made of one blood, all nations. And he joined Adam and Eve together, and now you have human society. See, the basic building block of human society is the marriage relationship. And if you destroy the foundation, if you destroy the basic unit of society, you have destroyed all of society. And so we have problems in our schools. We have problems in our government. We have problems all through the whole strata of society because we've destroyed the foundation. It's interesting, too, that the Bible makes us very, very, very aware of the fact that marriage is very important to God. In fact, if you read through the scriptures, you will find a very clear description of marriage that is God's style. Marriage that is God's style is monogamous, that is, one marriage partner. Marriage that is God's style is heterosexual. God didn't create two men. He didn't create two women. He didn't create three men and one woman. He created one man and one woman and joined them together. Does that tell you something? It should, loud and clear. Not only that, marriage biblically is sacred. That is, it is God's plan. It is God's purpose. It is an ordinance of God in creation. It is permanent. The comment of the Old Testament scriptures that when God joins two together, they leave father and mother and cleave. And it has nothing to do with a cleaver, to meet cleaver. It's an old English word which means to hold on to and never let go. It means permanence. And that's why Jesus, in adding his comment to that in Matthew 19, said, whatever God has joined together, let not man put asunder. And biblical marriage is covenantal. In fact, that word is used in the Old Testament of the marriage relationship. Covenantal. It is a formal, committed contract. And as we look at the biblical standards of marriage and we look at our culture, we find ourselves deeply concerned. Not only that, there's a great importance in child rearing. We see this here in Paul's reminder of Timothy. That one of the great provisions of God for his people in the face of a deteriorating culture is the operation of the home and the ministry of teaching children the scriptures from their earliest days. The necessity of a godly atmosphere, of what Paul describes in Ephesians 6, the discipline or nurture and instruction of the Lord in our homes. How vital, vital that is. And how desperate it is when we as the people of God adopt the child-rearing patterns of the pagan culture around us. One of the great devastating things that has happened to the church is that we have adopted the child-rearing attitudes and practices of our pagan world. And we need to again refresh our hearts and minds in the light of this passage, in the light of what's going to happen to human society, to make sure that in our homes, what advantage Timothy had will prevail for our children, that from their earliest days they will be taught the truth of God in their homes. Now, there are two passages of Scripture in our Lord's teaching I want to call your attention to, because they have to do with the thing we're emphasizing here today, and that is that if we really believe that Christ is coming, if we really believe that this age is going to come to a point of climax and conclusion with the return of Christ, which the Bible does teach, and if as we approach the end of this age there will be a deterioration of society, particularly as it refers to marriage and family life, then we should not be surprised that in other prophetic scriptures this is taught. Go to Matthew chapter 24, if you will. In Matthew 24, you see a statement made by our Lord Jesus. And frankly, I believe that when he refers to coming, he's referring to the advent and not the rapture. But nevertheless, because of the timing of things, I think there is a lesson for us here. Jesus said in verse 37 of Matthew 24, "The coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. For in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark. They did not understand until the flood came and took them all away. So shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, if you go back to Genesis chapter 6, you will see there the pre-flood society, the antediluvian society. And in that historic record, in Genesis 6, several things are mentioned. Certainly, the corruption of marriage, and that very interesting and difficult passage of the sons of God marrying the daughters of men. And however you take that, you have to see that one of the characteristics of that pre-flood society was a deterioration of marriage. You will also see that there was a corruption of ethics and morality. You will notice there that there was a great increase of lawlessness and violence in that culture. In fact, the scriptures say that the world had become so wicked that a righteous God would wipe out all but 8 people in a devastating judgmental flood. Now it's interesting that the Lord Jesus said that as we approach the coming of Christ, the world will be increasingly like that world was. It will be, as we approach the coming of Christ, like it was in the days of Noah. And I assume that all of those characteristics that the Bible describes will appear in human society as we approach the coming of Christ. However, it's interesting that our Lord chooses one of those to emphasize in Matthew 24. And he says they will be eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage. Now, there are 3 different ways to take that. Important to understand this, of course, because judgment was impending then, and judgment is impending now. This world is moving toward that great and terrible day of the Lord. Our world is moving toward its darkest hour, folks. You may not believe that, but it is. They were coming toward judgment. We are moving toward judgment, historically. And it's important that we understand these issues, and particularly the fact that the Lord chose to pull out of that Old Testament record one thing to emphasize, that they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. Now, there are three possible ways to interpret this if you look at the commentaries. One is to say that the Lord was telling us that as we approach the end of this age, that all of the ordinary things of life will be going on. And then Christ will come. You know, just be the ordinary events of life, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. That's one possible way to take this. A second possible way is to ask the question, why does he put together such everyday common things as eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage? Why does he put them together? It may be that what he is implying is that marriage and giving in marriage will be as casual and as commonplace and as thoughtless as just taking a common meal. In fact, it was not long ago that I read from a source in Christian counseling that in some research that was done, someone found that there is more attention and planning in making the wedding cake than there is in counseling and preparation for the marriage. That sort of blows my mind. That there's as much, there's more thought and planning put into making the wedding cake than there is, oh, not preparation for the wedding. We spend months and weeks and thousands of dollars preparing for the wedding. We're talking about preparing for the marriage. That's different, you see. That's different. And so it may be that that's what our Lord was saying. That marriage will have lost its sanctity. After all, if it doesn't work, call it off and try again. See? It's like the shoes you buy. If they don't fit, take them to the Salvation Army and get a new pair. See? Maybe that's what the Lord said. In fact, that seems to be highlighted by the statement that is made by some who translate that expression, eating and drinking and exchanging of wives. That frightens me when I think of how casual the relationship can become and how easily this relationship is dissolved and broken in our culture. It's everyday stuff. And the Lord Jesus, however, said, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. And if I understand it, that includes the judge at the circuit court. The fact of the matter is, the Bible teaches marriage as a permanent, sacred relationship. And let's face it, folks, we've lost it. Culturally, as we used to say on the farm, the barn door's already open, the horse is already out. But my appeal for us today is to recognize that our Lord chooses to remind us that this issue of family life and marriage is utterly important to Him. And to invite you, as we live in a culture that has lost it as far as biblical standards of marriage is concerned, that we commit ourselves to fulfill His word in our homes. Now, there's a second passage here, Luke chapter 17. And we don't often think of this either. This isn't popular preaching either. But look at this one, if you will. It's a parallel passage. Luke 17 and verse 26. And just as it happened, these are the teachings of our Lord Jesus now, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall also be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. But Luke gives us the rest of that comment of our Savior, and he goes on to teach, it is the same as happened in the days of Lot. Oh, there's another parallel in world conditions. Now we're back in Genesis 19. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building, but on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It will be just the same in the day that the Son of Man is revealed. And on that day, let not one who is on the housetop and whose goods are in the house go down to take them away. Likewise, let not the one who is in the field turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Now here's an additional picture from the Old Testament. Another cultural picture that is going to tell us something about the days as we approach the coming of Christ, the days of Lot. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament record, you will find that there are two things that are strongly emphasized. One is, of course, that sodomy prevailed. In fact, our word sodomy, which is, by the way, still in our dictionary, finds its foundation in the name of the city in which Lot lived, Sodom. And we find that there was a rampant turning away from God's pattern of sexual purity, and the sodomy, the immorality of sodomy, is presented so vividly in the scriptures. And of course, there was divine judgment coming. And it came. And Sodom was destroyed in brimstone and fire from heaven. But in all of this, it's interesting to see what the Lord chooses out of that picture to emphasize. And again, he emphasizes the fact that there will be indifference to the warning now as there was then. Do you remember when Lot went out to his sons-in-law to warn them to get out of that city because God's judgment was coming? Do you remember what happened? You'll read it in Genesis 19. They laughed at him. They laughed at him. Now, in a sense, that's an indictment against Lot. Because even though we're going to see Lot in heaven, the New Testament makes it clear that he was a saved man. The whole atmosphere and aura of his life was not exemplary. And Lot loved Sodom. He chose to sell his animals and get out of the shepherding business and live in Sodom. Even when the kings carried him away as a prisoner of war, and Uncle Abraham had to go and rescue him, when he came, he went right back to Sodom. Sodom loved that place. In fact, he came a big man about town. He came one of the elders of the city who sat at the gate of the city. He loved the place. But suddenly now, when the angels came and warned him of God's judgment, he ran out to find his sons-in-law to warn them to leave, and they laughed at him. But Dad, you love this place. What do you mean get out of here? Your whole life has been focused on this place. And you're telling us now we have to leave? They laughed at him. Why? Because they did not believe that God's judgment was coming. And our Lord emphasizes that. Our Lord emphasizes the fact that that will characterize human society as we approach his return. That there will also be an indifference to divine judgment. But then he sort of summarizes it all with this very interesting expression. Remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Now, historically, you remember what happened. On the morning before that judgment fell, the angels literally, physically grabbed Lot and his wife and his two daughters by the hand and literally drug them out of the city with the warning, don't look back. But Lot's wife looked back because judgment fell and she became a pillar of salt. Remember Lot's wife, Jesus said. Remember. Why? Well, there are a lot of reasons why we should remember Lot's wife, we who live in parallel times. We who at the end of this age wait for the consummation of this age, not only in the rapture of the church, but then the judgment of God that's going to come on this world in the great and terrible day of the Lord. We should remember Lot's wife. First place, that story reminds us that God expects obedience even when the culture around us is decadent. God said, don't look back. She looked back, and God's judgment came upon her. God expects obedience even when we live in a culture that is disobedient. You see, the behavior of others, the moral degradation of others, is never an excuse for the people of God. He expects us to obey, even when the people around us are not obeying his word. Lot's wife tells me that. The second thing is that he tells me, I believe in this statement, remember Lot's wife, that we should keep our focus not on a culture that's coming under God's judgment, but we should keep our focus on the deliverance of God. Fellow believers, don't look back. Don't look to Sodom. Don't look to this world. There is a better place for your attention to be focused. Sodom offered nothing for Lot and his family. Sodom was coming under the judgment of God. Their number was up. They'd had it. Don't look back, the angel said. Sodom held nothing more for those people. They were to focus on God's deliverance. Remember Lot's wife. The third thing I point out when I think of this statement, remember Lot's wife, is that she stands as a very vivid illustration of a person who lived in close association with a spouse on her way to heaven. She had heard the word of God. She heard it just like Lot did. But she died under God's judgment. Remember Lot's wife. Even a godly spouse can't save you And I know that the marriage relationship is the closest relationship that God has ordained for human beings. But even a godly spouse can't save you. You need God's saving grace in your life, personally. And just living with a believer in a close relationship doesn't mean that you're on your way to heaven. You can live in a close relationship with a believer and die under the judgment of God. Lot's wife did. You need salvation, personally. Personally. Remember Lot's wife. Well, there's some solemn thoughts in the prophetic scriptures, in the scriptures that remind us that Christ is coming, that we should keep on tiptoe, waiting for that return of Christ, waiting for the shout, waiting for the trumpet sound. And if we are waiting, if I believe that Christ is coming, there are some very obvious personal implications for the way I live. And today, the implication we look at is that we need to redouble our efforts to make sure that God's purpose and God's truth is at work in our lives, in our marriages, in our families. And that we don't let ourselves drift along and go downhill like the world around us. That God's purpose in marriage and family life is sacred. His plan has never changed. And we need to redouble our efforts to commit ourselves to live biblical lives in our marriages and in our families as we wait for Christ's return. You can't get your drumbeat from the world around you. You can't get your pattern, your thinking, your values, your attitudes and family and marriage life, your style of marriage, your way of child rearing, you can't get that from the world around you. You dare not. You've got to get it from the book, folks. And the more you anticipate the return of Christ, the more urgent that will be. God, give us grace to be biblical in our marriages and family life. Father, help us, we pray. Help us to realize how sacred these relationships in marriage and family are to you. Help us to realize how dreadfully our world has corrupted itself in the idolatry of self, the destruction of family and marriage conventional relationships, the tragedies, the heartache, the utter mess of our society reminds us that we must look up, not around us. That like Lot and his family, Sodom held nothing more for them. Sodom was under the judgment of God. Help us to keep our eyes focused upon your word, upon the deliverance of the people of God, and not be enamored with this decadent world. Help us, we pray, Father, to live in our families, in our marriages, in our homes, according to biblical truth and standards. We pray in Jesus' name.